So how many people remember the movie with Leonardo DiCaprio, The Man in the Iron Mask? Who remembers that one? She does. The Man in the Iron Mask with Leonardo DiCaprio, based upon one of the Alexandre Dumas stories, one of the Three Musketeers stories that Dumas told. Yeah, people are kind of familiar with it. Well, that was actually based on a kind of ish true story. Now, the film version and Dumas' idea is that the Man in the Iron Mask is actually a twin son of Louis XIV. Or Louis XIII, it'd be Louis XIV's twin brother. And when the boys are little, they take one of the sons, the second born, and they go and they hide him away. And he lives as kind of a peasant, and no one is supposed to know who he is because they don't want people to notice that this is actually another prince, because they don't want this battle between these two princes fighting over who is actually going to inherit the throne. That's Dumas' theory, and other historians have actually said that that makes a lot of sense. Well, that's kind of this idea, is that the prince doesn't know he's a prince in Dumas' version. He doesn't know, at least in the film version, he doesn't know he's a prince, you know? And there are actually a lot of stories that have this idea of the prince or the princess who doesn't know that he or she is a prince or a princess. Rapunzel, the new version of that, Tangled, it uses that story. Tangled is one of my favorite movies, and my kids start to like it too, so that's fun. But that's the whole idea, is that Rapunzel, the princess, doesn't know that she's a princess. She was taken when she was very young, and she's been raised in this tower and doesn't know that she's a princess. There are TV series that use this theme. The Once Upon a Time theme has this idea. I don't know anybody who's watched Once Upon a Time in here, but if you do, you know, that's the idea. Some Star Wars films seem to have this idea. Guardians of the Galaxy has this idea, if you're into the Marvel stuff. It's a really common theme in books and film and television that there is someone very special, but they're living like everybody else, oblivious to the fact that they are special. That there is somebody living far below their privileges because they're simply ignorant. That they themselves are royalty, or they themselves have some kind of special purpose in their life. Turn with me to the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel, if you're not already there. The 17th chapter of 1 Samuel. Now, there are a lot of ways to teach David and Goliath. I'm guessing that based upon the average age of the people in this congregation, you have all heard the story of David and Goliath at least twice. Okay, so I'm gonna have to struggle against what we think we know about David and Goliath. See, there are three ways that people traditionally teach the story of David and Goliath. Now, the really popular one today, the one that kind of fits into the self-help humanist model, is that we have to face our giants. David Jeremiah actually does this, and I like David Jeremiah. But he takes this idea of the David and Goliath story, and it's face your giants. You know, what is your giant? Is your giant depression? Is your giant anxiety? Is your giant unemployment? Is your giant some form of addiction? Is your giant a love of chocolate? I don't know. Whatever your giant is, you have the power to face your giant. Now, I think that's a really good sermon. I think that that's a really needed sermon. I think that there's a lot of truth in that. David Jeremiah's series, Facing Your Giants, I think is a wonderful sermon series. But that's not the direction we're going to go this morning, because I don't think that's the main point of this text. The other one, and this is the one that everybody knows from Sunday school, right? And that's that David is a little boy, right? You've got little boy David, you know, just a shepherd boy. He's somewhere around, you know, maybe Finnegan's age, you know, and he goes out against the giant, and Finnegan grabs his sling, and he slings it, and he throws the stone into the giant's head, and he sinks down. And the lesson is that even little people, even little kids can serve God. Isn't that wonderful? It's wonderfully inaccurate is what it is. We're going to look at the text. David was not a little boy. David was not a little boy. We'll look at that. Now, again, little kids can serve Jesus. Finnegan can serve Jesus. Zoe can serve Jesus. People can serve Jesus even when they're little. That's a great lesson. That's a great message. That's not the point of this text. Of course, there's another one. And this one is maybe a little more common, we hear. And that's that faith conquers. That through faith you can conquer your adversaries. Through faith you can conquer your enemies. Again, I think that's true. I actually think that's in the text, but it's not the main point of this text. It's not the main point. Now, if you remember, we've been talking about themes through 1 and 2 Samuel, themes that follow us all the way through, beginning with Hannah's prayer, Hannah's song. And the themes that we see there are that the humble God lifts up and the arrogant God casts down. God lifts up the humble and he seats them on thrones of glory and he takes the humble and he casts them down into the ash heap. That's in this text. That's clearly in this text. There's another theme working. We've talked about this on Wednesdays. The other theme is that we're trying to go, the writer of 1 and 2 Samuel is trying to take us from the age of the judges, where there was no king in Israel and every man did what was right in his own eyes, to the dynasty of David, the ancestor of the Messiah. The Davidic line was prophesied and did bring us to the Messiah. David is a blood ancestor of Jesus Christ. It's important. And it's a theme that's important to the text. So we see that these two themes that we've already said are very important, the humble are exalted and the arrogant are cast down, that's here. The theme of bringing us to the Davidic dynasty, that's here. Now let's look at the text this morning. Now, we already read a wonderful passage, I think the key passage of this text. And so we're gonna begin here. And where we're looking is, to give you a little bit of a review, David's dad sends him. David did not go to battle. David had a lot of brothers. I forget exactly how many, 7 other brothers, I think. And only 3 of them went to war. David did not. So the whole family didn't go. Only a select number of people, a select number of troops went to the battle. And David is the youngest son. And David's father says, hey, quit watching the sheep for a while. I want you to go, and I want you to bring some cheeses and some bread, and I want you to bring them to your brother, and I want you to give some special treats to your brother's commander. Now, why do you think that maybe he would want to bring special treats to their brother's commander? Anybody want to take a wild guess? Why? Yeah, he's brown-nosing. Thank you. Yes, that is a very, very graphic way of putting it, but it's accurate, right? He's saying, hey, you know, my kids bring you cheese, so maybe they could stand in the further back ranks of the army sometimes. You know, we don't know exactly, but maybe he was just being generous and kind. Maybe that's all Jesse was up to. I don't know. I don't want to cast aspersions at Jesse, but that's what I'm kind of thinking. And so David shows up. He shows up, and he sees the armies drawn up for battle, but David hasn't been there. David doesn't know that it's the daily practice of Goliath to come out, to walk forward from the lists, and defy the armies of Israel. David doesn't know this. So David, in fact, it says for 40 days in verse 16. Look, let's start in verse 16. For 40 days the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Morning and evening he comes out in his armor and hurls these insults at Israel. And what is he demanding? What is the Philistine demanding? He's demanding single combat. He's saying, I, Goliath, will fight your champion. And if I defeat your champion, you will be enslaved to us. If your champion defeats me, we will be enslaved to you. Now, single combat was really common in the ancient world. It actually makes a lot of sense. Why have everybody fight everybody? But here's the thing. You only go for single combat if the armies are relatively evenly matched. See, already in Saul's reign, Saul's a weird king. He doesn't do a lot of, he's a bad king, but he's done some good things. Because already in Saul's reign, Israel has gone from so weak that only 2 men in the army have swords, to now Israel is so strong that they can stand against the Philistines and keep them in one place. The Philistines will not risk open battle against the Israelites because they're afraid they might lose. So what do? They think, okay, we got this guy who's almost 10 feet tall. They don't have a guy almost 10 feet tall. Is there a way we can use this to our advantage? Yes, there is. Offer single combat. No one is going to want to fight the Philistine. And so what are the Philistines thinking? Hey, what has Israel done every single time? Well, the Israelites show up for a while, and then they start to get bored and run away. And that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to intimidate them. They're hoping that either the Israelites will send a champion whom Goliath will quickly dispatch, and the Philistines win the war, or they'll just hold them in place long enough that the Israelites will kind of scatter, and then they can attack and win. So it's a really clever plan. Now David shows up. We're going to skimming here forward, all the way to verse 25. So David has heard Goliath spout his nonsense. And Israelites had been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. Now David hears this. David asks the men standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David takes this very seriously. David says, wait, what's going to happen for the guy who does this? The word disgrace here, the man who takes away the disgrace, it's the same word for tremendous shame, for humiliation. In fact, it's a word that is later used in 2 Samuel to describe a woman after she's raped. This horrible, offensive insult to rob somebody of their dignity. It's a powerful word. David is saying that this Philistine is coming out and it is shaming Israel. It's humiliating them. It's degrading them to have to listen to this uncircumcised Philistine say these words. And so David asks, he says, wait, what's going to happen for the guy? And they repeated to him and they said, this is what's going to happen to the guy who kills him. But then David's older brother shows up. And David's older brother is an older brother. Okay, that's what I like about the Bible. The Bible paints men as they actually are. And the older brother shows up and he hears David talking with the other soldiers about what's going to happen to the guy who kills Goliath. And his older brother is mad. He says, you're just here to watch the battle. What battle, friendo? Like, you haven't had a battle for 40 days. I don't think you're going to have one today, right? You just came here to see the battle. I know how wicked your heart is. His older brother's kind of a jerk, right? But everybody who has an older brother knows that older brothers can be kind of a jerk. Everybody who is an older brother knows that that's nonsense, okay? That's hearsay and slander. But David says to his brother, now what have I done? Can't I even speak? I mean, that's exactly how brothers and sisters talk to each other. You know, can't I even talk? Were you the boss of my mouth? You're not the boss of me. Well, actually, in that culture they were. But anyways, so he says, I can't even talk. So David walks away, he talks to somebody else. And Saul hears about this. Saul hears that there's this man who's asking about fighting the Philistine. So David talks to Saul. And David says to Saul, look at verse 32. David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Saul replied, you are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth. Okay, so people read this verse. People read verse 33, and they say, ha-ha, David's a little boy. Let's draw a picture of David as a tiny little boy slinging a stone at the giant. And we've got, you know, 2,000 plus years of bad theology. Let's do something, okay? Now, this is one of the most difficult theological things that you can do. So I'm going to ask you to really bear with me. This is going to require much, if not all, of your mental capacity, all right? What chapter are we in? 17, okay. What's the chapter before 17? 16. Now, follow my logic here. Does 16 come before or after 17? Before. Let's look at chapter 16. Samuel has already anointed Saul as king of Israel. And then start here in verse 14. Now the spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendant said to him, we're in chapter 16, by the way, 1:6. Saul's attendant said to him, see, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better. So Saul said to his servants, find someone who plays the harp and bring him to me. Okay, so Saul's got an evil spirit attacking him. This is in chapter 16. Saul's got an evil spirit who's attacking him. And he wants somebody who plays the harp to try to stop the evil spirit from attacking him. One of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He is a little boy and a braggart." No, that's not what my text says. "He is about 12 years old." No, that's not what my text says. "He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man. And the Lord is with him." Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who's with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his servants. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Somebody who carries a very large shield, a shield that is so big that it's inconvenient for a single warrior to carry. That would be his entire job, would be to carry this huge man-sized shield in front of the king. Little boys cannot do this. Little boys are not called brave man and warrior. Little boys are not called a fine-looking man. Little boys are not sent into battle carrying a shield that might have weighed over 100 pounds. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Whenever the spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul, and he would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. Okay. David has been anointed by Samuel to be the king of Israel. David has entered Saul's service as a harpist, as an armor bearer, as a brave man, as a warrior, as a fine-looking man. What chapter is that in? 16. Now, this is where it gets tricky. Okay. Chapter 17 comes after chapter 16. I know. You've got to really be clever to do this. Okay. That's why pastors spend all these years paying hundreds of thousands of dollars in seminary, so we can find beautiful details like this. But we got one more, because some people will object. Some people will object to this. This is a pet peeve of mine, by the way, if you can't tell. Some people will object to this, and they'll say, no. Chapter 16 actually happens after chapter 17. Chapter 17 is just a recapitulation of what happened before chapter 16 that highlights why David was anointed king. Okay, that's dumb, but maybe. All right? Maybe. But let's examine this and see if this actually holds any water. So, let's go with me to chapter 17, which is after 16, verse 12. "Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time, he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shema. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul." Okay? "But David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem." Why would David be going back and forth from Saul if David had not already entered Saul's service? He wouldn't is the correct answer. He wouldn't have. Why am I making such a big deal about this? Because is this really important? No. Does this really have a lot to do with our sermon this morning? No. 2 things. 1, I love the sound of my own voice. 2, let's just get better at reading the Bible, all of us. Let's not just accept that something is a certain way because we've always heard it that way. David is not a little boy. Yeah, it's a fun sermon. It makes good comic book strips. But David is a man. He's a grown man whom God has anointed to be king of Israel. So David is a man. Saul says, "Look, you can't go out against the Philistine just, you know, wearing your tunic." So Saul clothes him in his own armor. Saul clothes him in his own armor. Now, by the way, armor in the ancient world was form-fitting. It was made to fit a person. Was Saul a big guy or a little guy? He's a big guy. Yeah, the scripture tells us that he was a head taller than anyone in Israel. He was big. So David puts on his form-fitting armor, and does David say, "I can't go in these, they're too big for me. They rattle around." No. David says, "I can't go in these because I'm not used to them." Saul would not have even attempted to put his own armor on David if it wasn't going to fit. He wouldn't have done that. It fit because David was about as big as Saul. David was already, even as a young man, about as big as the biggest man in Israel. Now, he does call him a boy. But you see, the Hebrew word for boy, na'ar, the Hebrew word na'ar, is kind of like the English word kid. I used to work for years. I know I've told you about John Smith already. John's in his 80s now. But John would talk to me about guys that were in their 60s and 70s and call them kid. Because he knew them when they were young. And he'll say, oh, he's a good kid. And then he would correct himself and say, well, he's not a kid anymore. He's a 70-year-old grandpa. But you know that's how we use the word kid in English. That's kind of how they use the word nar in Hebrew. You could be a kid if you were anywhere from born to a couple years younger than somebody who's in their 90s. You know, that's just the way the word works. So the fact that he's called a boy doesn't really mean anything. So David puts this armor on and he says, I can't go in these. David is not afraid. Notice, David has showed no fear whatsoever. He comes up and tells Saul, don't be afraid. Don't let the armies of Israel be afraid because of the Philistine. I will go and fight him. Saul says, you can't fight him. So David says to Saul, I've killed the lion and the bear with my bare hands. The Philistine will be like one of them. David is unafraid. David is not afraid because David is going in faith. David has faith that the Lord will deliver him. Just as the Lord has delivered him from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, the Lord will deliver him from the hand of the Philistine. So Saul says, go. Now, again, one last point. Saul's a bad king, but Saul's not an idiot. The loser in single combat, guess what happens to the other side? They're slaves. Saul would not have sent a young boy out to fight a Philistine, one to be killed, because that would be cruel, and even Saul, I don't think, would fit that cruelty. Secondly, you would lose the war. Saul sends David because he believes that David might actually win. So David goes. David goes to the battle. The Philistines see him. Goliath despises him. You know, Goliath says, what am I, a dog that you come at me with sticks? And Goliath insults him. He curses him by his gods. And then we have one of the great speeches of the Bible. This, by the way, is one worth memorizing. This is a speech worth memorizing. David comes to him and he says, after Goliath is cursing him, and he says, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, whom you have insulted. You have insulted God. I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, whom you have insulted. And he tells the giant, he says, today I will kill you and I will cut off your head. And we will defeat the Philistines and we will give your carcasses to the birds of the air. And all the world will know there is a God in Israel. That's a speech worth memorizing. Now the Philistine hears this and the Philistine stops mocking. He doesn't joke anymore. He says, okay, playtime is over. So he starts to move forward. And David sprints to the battle line, reaches into his bag, grabs a stone, puts it in his sling, slings it, and it sinks into the Philistine's forehead. And he's dead before he hits the ground. David goes up, grabs the Philistine's sword, cuts off his head, holds it up, and the armies of Israel, they take off, man, like that. War breaks out, and it is a rout. And the Philistine army is crushed. After this battle, David comes back. He comes back to the tents of Saul. He presents the head to Saul. It's kind of like, here you go, master. I did this for you. Thank you. And Saul is there with his assistants. And Saul says, who is this guy? And the attendant with Saul says, I swear, my lord, I don't know. Now, people have said, well, this is evidence that David wasn't known to the court. They wouldn't have said, no, it's not. That's how people talk. Imagine you knew somebody who was just a normal guy, right? Just a normal guy. You know, maybe somebody the size of Doug. You know, Doug's a big guy. And Doug goes into an MMA fight against, I don't know, whoever the greatest fighter in the world is, and Doug knocks him out in a single punch. And somebody says, who is that? I don't know. Thought I knew Doug. Apparently I didn't. They're not saying they don't actually know who David is. It's a figure of speech. I don't even know who this guy is. We thought he was just some kid. I mean, he's a brave man. He's a warrior. But a lot of men are brave men and warriors in Israel. This guy goes bravely, boldly, confidently, without armor, without a sword in his hand, without a spear or a javelin, and he kills the greatest enemy Israel has. I don't know who this guy is. I thought I knew who he was, but I don't know who he is. So they ask him, who are you? He says, I'm the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem. He's saying, you know who I am. I'm the same guy I was when I was carrying your shield. Same guy I am when I play the harp for you. What is happening in this text? What is happening here? Remember, back in chapter 16, the Lord had left Saul. But the Lord was with David. That paragraph says it. The Lord had left Saul. The Lord was with David. God has taken away the kingdom and the dynasty from Saul. Samuel has already anointed David. David is now the anointed king of Israel. He's not sitting on the throne, but he's the anointed king of Israel. The Lord has left Saul. Does Saul go out and fight the giant? No. David goes and fights the giant. What is happening? David, the anointed, has gone and he is fulfilling his purpose as the anointed king of Israel. David is doing what Saul should do. David is behaving like the anointed king of Israel. Anointed, by the way, the word anointed. Does anybody know what the word anointed means? Does anybody know what the Hebrew word for anointed is? $5 if anybody knows it. Or, I don't have $5. A lifesaver, if anybody knows it. I know. Messiah. The word for anointed is Messiah. Does anybody know what the Greek word for anointed is? How you say anointed in Greek? Does anybody know? I'll tell you what. Lifesavers. Anybody know the Greek word for Messiah? Christos, Christ. David is a Messiah. David is a Christ. He is an anointed one. See, in the Old Testament, there were all kinds of messiahs. Saul is actually a Messiah. What is a Messiah? A Messiah is somebody who has been anointed to fulfill a special purpose by God. They are a specially chosen person. A person whom God has chosen for a special purpose, and they've been anointed under that special purpose. We see three kinds of people in the Old Testament who are messiahs, who are anointed, who are Christs. Prophets, priests, and kings. Prophets, priests, and kings. Just like the Fanny Crosby song. Crown him, prophet and priest and king. David is a messiah. And what is David doing in this story? He's fulfilling his role as messiah. He's fulfilling his role as God's anointed king. He is doing what the king of Israel is supposed to do, which is to go out and fight the battles of your nation. David is doing what God has called him to do. David is being a Messiah. David is being a Christ. David is a Messiah who points to the Messiah. In the Old Testament, all of these Messiahs, the prophets, the priests, the kings, they point us to Christ. They point us to the Messiah. The little Messiahs point us to the big Messiah. Jesus, who is our prophet and priest and king. Jesus, who is the one who fights our battles. Jesus, who is the one who atones for our sin. Jesus, who is the one who speaks truth to us as a prophet. Jesus is the Messiah. And all through the Old Testament, we have little Messiahs who point to who Jesus will be. He is a greater than Aaron. He is a greater than Moses. He is a greater than Elijah. He is a greater than Boaz. He is a greater than David. Jesus is the Messiah. And he was pointed to in the Old Testament. There were messiahs in the Old Testament that teach us who Christ is. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John, not John, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. You've gone to Revelation, you've gone too far. If you're in Hebrews, you're not too far enough. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going out showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. And all of you know the truth. I do not need to write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. And because no lie comes from the truth. Now, there's a lot in there. There's a lot in this text, and we're not going to unwrap it. I want you to see if you notice something. John is writing to Christians in general. He's not writing to special leaders. He's not writing to people who are called to be elders or deacons. He is calling to ordinary believers. Not apostles, not prophets, not evangelists. Ordinary Christians. What does he say? You have an anointing. You are Christ's. That's the word. You are Christoi. You are Christ's. You are little Christ's. Brothers and sisters, just as David and the prophets were messiahs who pointed to the Messiah, we ourselves are messiahs who reflect the Messiah. We have the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon us and in us. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us to do the special purpose for which God has called us. In the Old Testament, there were only prophets and priests and kings who were messiahs because they had a special purpose from God, a special purpose. And the Holy Spirit did not dwell in them perpetually, for always. But we do. We have, according to Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we have the anointing, the seal of the Holy Spirit. We have the Christhood. The seal of the Holy Spirit is our anointing as messiahs. We, brothers and sisters, are messiahs. You are a messiah. You are a messiah. You have a special purpose from God that God desires you to fulfill in his world. Now you say, Luke, that's ridiculous. I'm a nobody. Sure you are. But God is a somebody. The Holy Spirit dwelling within you is a somebody. And the Holy Spirit who dwells within you can do whatever he wishes because he is all powerful, because he is God. If you, brothers and sisters, have the seal of the Holy Spirit, if you have Christ dwelling within you, you are a Christ. And God has a special purpose for you. He desires you to have knowledge of the truth, and he desires you to live by that truth, and he desires you to share that truth with a world that needs to hear it. He wants you to bring healing, and he wants you to bring peace, and he wants you to bring truth, and he wants you to bring his gospel of eternal salvation. God has a purpose for you. If you have been born again, if you have the Holy Spirit within you, you are not nobody. You are a child of the King. You are a Christ. You are a Messiah sealed by God himself to do his will and his work in the world. Because of who God is. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. I'm not great. You're not great. But God is great. I'm ordinary, you're ordinary, but God is extraordinary. And God has a plan for you. God has a purpose for you. God has a will for you. Brothers and sisters, why are we living like the man in the iron mask? Why are we sitting like peasants when we're supposed to be princes? Why? Why are we living so far below our privileges? Do we not know that we're sealed? Do we not know that the Holy Spirit dwells within us? Do we not know that we have a purpose in the world? Stop trying to judge yourself by yourself. Judge yourself by who dwells within you. Stop trying to decide how you can live based upon your ability and your talent when Christ dwells within you. God, the Holy Spirit is in us. God, the Holy Spirit is in you. God, the Holy Spirit will do the work. Let's trust Him. Let's have faith in Him. Let's believe that the Bible is actually true. When the Bible says you are a Messiah, take it at His word. Take God at His word. Taste and see the Lord is good. The Lord says the Holy Spirit is in you to accomplish His will. Believe Him and do it. Do the will of God. Oh, not in our strength. Not in our strength. If David had gone in his own name, do you know what would have happened? He would have died. Because giant warrior champions kill men without armor. If David had gone in his own name, he would have died. But David didn't go in his own name. He went in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel. If we go in our own strength, we will fail. We will fail. But if we go in the name of the Lord Almighty and the power of the Holy Spirit, God will give us success. Brothers and sisters, we are Messiahs. Let's start living like it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You, God, that You don't just leave us to our own strength, our own ability to do Your will in the world, but that You have anointed us with the Holy Spirit. Father, help us to know this truth and to believe this truth and to live this truth. Help us, Father. Help us, Father, to truly understand what it means to be anointed. Help us, Father, to truly understand what it means to be sealed with Your Holy Spirit and have Christ in us. Help us, Father, to know what it means that greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. Help us, Father, to know and to understand and to trust and obey. Help us, Father, to live out this truth. Help us, Father, to show a watching world that we reflect Christ. That we are little messiahs pointing to the Messiah. Help us, Father, always to have faith and confidence in You. And help us, Lord, to live in that faith. In Jesus' name, amen.